I love being back here. As you know, I spend a couple weeks a month around here, and I'm having a wonderful time. My wife, too, and then we're in Montana a week a month, working with missions, their missions training school, and then back home for a few days, do our laundry and stuff like that. But we're sure having a great time, and to be able to share with you guys today, excited to be here. And it's, I need to apologize for wearing this Rams thing. I do come from Southern California, where they don't even exist anymore. I grew up liking the Rams, and they never won anything, but it was nice at least having a team, which we don't even have anymore. So my son gave this to me, and I probably shouldn't have worn it today because of a lot of you fans of another team. I can't think of their name right now. But anyway, but just getting together as men. This, and we had that stake and study and other things going, and looking forward, you know, in the next months of just all sorts of gatherings of the men together. Men, you know, iron sharpens iron. It's neat together to gather together. I mean, get our wives, get our families, children, and come to church and to sit with them. But when God created men, we're different. You know, there's a huge difference between men and women and children. And I think sometimes just to be ministered to as a man and to be addressed as a man and, you know, because we're just, you know, we're incredibly different. You know, I mean, a man is somebody that when, you know, his wife says to him, never mind, I'll do it myself. Well, he lets her. And, but a woman, on the other hand, she is somebody that when she says, never mind, I'll do it myself, and he lets her, she gets mad. Or a man, on the other end, is somebody that when his wife says, never mind, I'll do it myself, and he lets her, and then she gets mad, he says, well, now what did I do? Or a woman, on the other hand, is she somebody when she says, never mind, I'll do it myself, and he lets her, and then she gets mad, and then he says, now what do I do? She says, well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. And you realize how different we are, and just to be together as men today. So here, as we kind of close it out this afternoon, turn to Genesis 25. And I wanted to get you out of here, I hope, in about 30 minutes. It's been a great day and a long day. And by the way, I want to tell you, I took a bath today. I don't stink or anything like that. And I don't have any stinking stories. Maybe I'll think of some as we get going. And I've never needed Braxo or particularly. I can actually take a shower, go to bed, and wake up, and the sheets are still relatively clean. But I listen to Ken, I think he's proud of this. It's like he's running a competition to be the stinkiest man on the planet. And he won, to me. I mean, I won't ever. You got it. You win. Well, anyway, Genesis 25. I'm going to look at another stinking man, in a sense, I suppose, Esau. A sad story, but let me read to you out of Genesis 25. I'm going to pick it up at verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to a wife, and the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, the Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And when she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out all red, all over like a hairy garment. And they called him Esau. The word Esau, by the way, means hairy, very original name. And after that came out his brother, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, which means heel catcher. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in the tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob was making pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, that some of that red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Well, Esau, he said, "Behold, I am the point to die. What profit is this, you know, in this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau the bread and the pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and he rose up and he went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Then a couple of verses out of Hebrews in the New Testament, verse 12, I'll just read them, verse 15. "Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Father, we thank you for this day, and we ask that you would challenge us as men, speak to us, encourage us, Lord, in such a way as that we would, at the end of the day, look and say it was good we were here. Father, that our lives would be strengthened, they'd be refreshed, they'd be renewed, they'd go deeper with you, and your blessings would just abound more and more within us. So we ask your blessing now and keep us awake in this final study together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Without doubt, Esau, I suppose, is one of the most tragic stories, I think, in all of the Bible. It's hard to find one, in one sense, when you look at him. He's somebody that his story is so vivid in its clarity. It's so simple, in one sense, the tragedy, what it is all about. But yet, it's overwhelming when you kind of look there and you realize Esau ends up becoming the Bible's definition of profanity. He's somebody there in the New Testament. He says he's called that profane person. And how tragic that a life, a human being that was created, designed to be in God's image, designed, created by God for something so high, so holy, so glorious, such an eternal potential all about it, that should accept a life so much lower, so much less. I mean, how pathetic when you not just simply, of course, look at Esau, but look at all mankind, all of us, all the world around, and realize here's somebody created in the image of God, where God said, "Let's create man after our own image." Somebody there that you could actually look at him and you could see a reflection of God. God's power, God's joy, God's love, God's wisdom, God's gentleness, God's fullness. God's design that a man actually, God embodying himself in human flesh, all of the glory and the majesty and the richness and the blessing and the fullness of God living within a human being, somebody created to walk with God as Adam did in the cool of the garden there in the days, this wonderful communion, this fellowship they were to have, to know God's magnificence, to share it with him, to know his power, to know his love. This absolute liberty, the freedom, the fullness, the fellowship, the encouragement of life, the excitement of life. And to think of somebody created for this, so wonderful, and yet at the same time, somehow or another, something has happened where now they're driven and controlled, you know, by the lowest and the most pathetic of desires, of drives that take over their life. Here's somebody created for something like this, and yet day by day, driven by anger, hostility, greed, ego, pride, immorality, selfishness, insecurity, fear, jealousy, covetousness, hostility, deceitfulness, bitterness, resentment. To see somebody there that was to know every moment of their life this, and now day by day living in a world so low, so pathetic, so tragic, groveling here on the earth, and you wonder, what in the world is going on here? What's happened? To think somebody created and designed to know so much would live on such a low plane, and yet at the same time as they're doing it, actually be so deceived and so fooled that they think it's life. To think they're living. To think, oh, well, it's the way it is. It isn't the way it is. It isn't the way it was. It isn't the way it's designed. What God longs for a man and his love for God is his marriage, the height of it, the glory of it, the depth, the beauty, the wonder of it. for his love for people, his enjoyment of the blessings of God around him, and to see what we have traded it for, what it is fallen into. And it's, of course, I suppose that one of the greatest illustrations of it is nothing other than Esau himself. What happened to this man? What occurred within him? Well, first of all, as we look at Esau, and I want to look at three aspects of the man's life, is that Esau, to me, number one, he's profanity defined. He's the real definition of profanity. If you want to know what we use this word, profanity, and most of us have an idea of what it is, I don't think it's accurate at all. The word profanity is far different than most of us think. The word profanity, when it's used there in the New Testament, it's a Greek word, biblios, but it's a word that means unhallowed. And it's in reference to ground, essentially, that is unhallowed. It is not sacred. It is unholy ground. That is that there is ground in places that have been made sacred. In a sense, there is places that have been set aside that is hallowed ground, so to speak. And yet then, like people that they're consecrated to God, if they have been given over to God, if they have surrendered their life over to God, and they've now been initiated into a sacredness of their own heart, of their own identity, that's of one sort. But anything that is outside of that hallowed ground is profane. As far as the Bible is concerned, the real definition of it. There is a life that is either devoted to, and if it is not devoted to God, and as a result of it, by definition, it is a profane life. Westcott sums up the word describing as a human being, the man in whose mind it recognizes nothing is higher than the earth, for whom there is nothing sacred. Who has no divine reverence for the unseen. An unhallowed life is a life without the awareness or the interest of God. Its thoughts, aims, pleasures, and standards are completely earthbound. That's a profane life. That is a life that essentially there that anybody who just simply looks in this life and says, you know, basically this world is mine. I'll find my identity, my fullness, my thoughts, my pleasures, my standards, my behavior are within this. I don't seek anything higher, require anything higher, long for anything higher than this. I'll find it all right here. The Bible defines that person as a profane person. Esau, we're told about him here, as we already read out of Genesis 29. Here when his mother is Rebecca, who's having a difficult pregnancy. Something's going on within her. And there's this turmoil. The Lord explains to her, there's two nations within you. It's interesting, Hebrew legend and rabbinic elaboration on Esau. They write about him in their history. They're just rabbis' analysis of him. Said Esau had come to be looked upon as an entirely sensual man. The man who puts the needs of his body first. The man who put the immediate pleasures and passions of the hour. The man who sold his birthright to fill his belly. Hebrew legend says that before Jacob and Esau were born, they were twins. And while they were still in their mother's womb, Jacob said to Esau, "My brother, there are two worlds before us." This is just tradition. Who knows? Don't think so, but this is how they looked at it. This is what Jacob says to his brother Esau in the womb, "My brother, there are two worlds before us, the world, this world and the world to come. In this world, men eat, drink, and traffic, and marry, and bring up sons and daughters, but this does not take place in the world to come. If you like, you can take this world, and I will take the other." And Esau was well content to take this world, because he did not believe that there was any other. And on that day, when Jacob's subterfuge had gained him Isaac's blessing, legend said that Esau had committed five sins, and then it went on to list them. But at any rate, as far as they were concerned, Esau was a man of this world. He was a man of this life. His identity, his fullness, was all found in it. The reason for which he existed was here. It was now. And as far as the Bible is concerned, God looks at any man who sells his birthright, throws his internal and spiritual inheritance away. He's profane. He is, the word profane, by the way, English, as you're probably well aware, came from the Latin. And in Latin, the word where we get the English word profane comes from the Latin word profanum. The word fane or fanum in Latin is temple. Pro is without. And so simply put, the word, you know, in Latin and in English, it means a life without the temple. Anybody essentially there who can live their life outside of the constant requirement of the temple or of God's presence is by definition a profane person. We think of a profane person, you know, so often very, very different than that. But here Esau, he had been given by birthright, being the firstborn. He had been given by God. He was to be given there, the firstborn, the greatest of all blessings. He was to be one there that the identity of God's patriarchal leadership role, the spiritual role, the one who is to be the priest of the family, the patriarch, the oldest living male member of the family, oversight of spiritual oversight and the blessing of the family. And there was given great authority spiritually, you know, to oversee and to bless and to guide and to have the input within the family. That was the greatest aspect of the birthright. There was others, but the greatest of all was that. And here is quite apparent, as Esau was growing up here, this birthright meant nothing to him. He had no regard for it. It was his by birth, but it was something there. Jacob wanted it. He had no right to it. He was the second born. But Esau, though always being a man of the world, a man, he was a hunter. We're told about him, he's a hunter. He's a sporting man. He was a man that essentially here, he outdoorsman. He was a hunter. A man's man, I think, in probably every sense of the world today, like any. Now, sometimes it's interesting. People that oftentimes the Bible would look at it called profane, called the Esau's. Many, many times in life, they're quite attractive. That is in the sense that they can be the go for the gusto type. They can be the type that, hey, I'm alive and I'm going to live. It's all here for the living for now. And oftentimes they're great people. They're outgoing people. They're fun. They're happy people. They're gutsy. They're achievers. They can be intense. Oftentimes they're very competitive people. They can be great athletes. They can compete in almost many arenas. And sometimes the Esau's, they just have a way of rising up. They're sporting men. They're outgoing, you know, men. They've got something. They oftentimes, I mean, we look at one of the things that there's an attraction to it. I think one of the reasons by nature, we love athletics. We love competition. And I don't get to see a lot of athletics because in ministry, a lot of your time and weekends is taken doing other things. But I love watching it. There's something about athletics. It's great. I'm kind of, when it comes to a lot of them, I'm kind of like your typical Sunday Christian when it comes to a lot of athletics, in the sense that, I don't watch baseball hardly ever until it comes down to the World Series. You know, then I'm a fan kind of there, you know, or something, and or basketball. But when it gets down to the finals, you know, then I'm kind of like your Christmas and Easter, you know, show up for it. I'm a fan all of us. Oh, hey, all right, let's go, you know, or something. But there's something about athletics. You just watch this competition. You watch people pounding each other. You watch them both they've trained and trained and trained. They've disciplined themselves. They've committed themselves. They've got a focus. They've got an intensity. They've got a discipline that they've trained their body, their muscles, their strength, their coordination skills. They've poured and poured and poured and poured into it. And there's something about it that everybody, I think there's an attraction to see somebody that has directed their life deeply and discipline and directly towards achievement. But all too often, it's just entirely of this life. It's of this world. It's just of this planet. It's good for here and now and nowhere else. It's not going to make a bit of difference in eternity. When somebody gets to eternity and say that, you know, I was the world heavyweight champion of, they'd say, what? The world? The world? This is heaven. What world? You know, or something. You know, and it would mean nothing there. It would, you know, it's so often these very things that in this life that people work so hard for, that they think will someday be so incredibly wonderful for them. They're pouring their life into it, but they have no eternal idea of it. You know, it's interesting. The Bible tells us, you know, that in heaven the streets are paved with gold, literally. I mean, the highest, you know, highest wealth that we have in this life is pavement, literally, in heaven. It's the streets are made of it. It's the lowest thing there. Heard a story of a man who is a wonderful Christian man, and he was kind of worldly in some ways, but he was very dedicated, and he did wonderful things. But he had done so much for the Lord in his life that he, Lord, there's just, I want to take a suitcase to heaven. No, you're naked, you come in, naked, you go out. No, please, please, God, I've served you. Please, just let me take one suitcase. You know, and so he finally, all right, one kid, you fill a suitcase, whatever you get in, you have. And the guy fills it up with gold, you know, there. And here he comes into heaven carrying his unbelievable weight there. And they open it up. And what is this thing that you finally wanted to bring? They open it up. And one fellow's looking at him and says, asphalt? The guy brought asphalt. You know, what did you bring asphalt for? But the, I mean, something, our values here that we so have so much in light of eternity. It's pathetic. It's amazing, you know, on things. I think it's so funny. Anything we can do with a ball, just pick anything, baseball, football, basketball, tennis ball, soccer ball, you know, any ball. If you can do it better than somebody else can. I mean, that's all. Just you can kick it, hit it, chase it, throw it, catch it, hit it, you know, knock it farther, you know, or kick it in a way around you. There's no something there. I mean, we'll give you millions of dollars for it. You know, I mean, the silliest things, you know, that in heaven. And I just said, all these people, that watch what I can do with a golf ball. You got the ball. Did you bring clubs? No, I don't have any clubs. Oh, you're going to be a lonely guy in heaven. Yeah, just kick it around, I guess, or whatever. But, I mean, it's gone, this life, and the values of it. But here, Esau, unfortunately, was a man that his entire values set. They were all here. They were all in this world. They were all, you know, in this. I mean, sometimes we can get so wrapped up in something, you know, that we know everything in the world about it. And yet it's an information that is futile in eternity. I've got a good friend of mine back in California, and he's a pastor and a dear friend. And this guy knows food. Incredibly. I mean, this guy, he's like this. I did a little cooking school along the way stuff, and he knows spices and this and that and his whole thing. And a lot of times he wanted to take me to this place. You got to go here. They got this. And I'm kind of, you know, I mean, some people are connoisseurs of food. To me, I'm just a commensure of food. You know, I mean, I just feed, just put it out there. I'll eat it. I don't care, you know, whatever. But here this guy, I mean, he's got all this. He's got to do this, got to do this. One day I was finding myself looking at him. When he was just telling me how they make this, how good it is, why all this, I said, you know, I wish I knew my Bible half the way as well as you know food. Man, I'd know Greek and Hebrew. I could quote it anyway, in every way. But so often our values are things that one day we will look back at them and say, what drove me? What was so important about life? And unfortunately, here Esau, he was a man of this life, of this world, of its pleasures. He was an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. He was a gutsy guy. He was a go-for, but that was basically all he seemed to need, was to have this life go well for him. He comes home one day, evidently the hunting didn't go too well, and he's starving. He sees his brother making some red stuff, is what it is in the Hebrew. Give me some of that red stuff. It's described in the New Testament as a morsel of meat. It's described as a stew. But evidently some sort of like a beef stew or something. He's just cooking up some stew. He's starved to death after this. He says, I'm famished. He says, give me some of that, else I die. I'm ready to die. Jacob sees his chance for something he prized, that his brother had no regard for. And he says, you give me your birthright, and you can have it. You can have it all. I'll give you lentils. I'll give you everything else. Well, put it out. I'll make a spread for you. He said, you want it. You can have it. I tell you, Jacob, you've all, you know, these two brothers, obviously the older one, bigger, stronger, a hairy fella. I mean, like a garment, we're told, when he was born. He must have been one woolly kid. But anyway, he comes out, and here's this man's man, no doubt. And then here's Jacob, you know, he calls himself a smooth skin. When he went in to try to deceive his father, his mother sent him in. She says, go tell him you're Esau. He says, Mom, are you kidding? I'm smooth skin. I'm a little little weasel. I don't, he's going to know this. I can't. There's no way. We're worlds apart, Mom. And so she literally goes and she gets animal skin, puts it on his neck, puts it on the back of his hand, gets one of his stinky garments from out, you know, there. Someone got into Ken's clothing there. Here, put this on. Yeah, whoa, that's my boy, Joey. He's blind, he can't see. Go on in. But here, so his dad, even that sounds like Jacob. And he's, no, Dad, this is Esau. He said, well, come over here, son. He comes over and feels this animal skin. Yep, that's my boy. He must have been one hairy guy. But here, this guy, that was his life. That was his values. And to look there at Jacob, you know, Jacob, you are a pathetic kid. You like hanging around the tents, cooking, doing all this other stuff. You're not a man. You're not a man, you know, Jacob. You know, you need a crutch. You need this whatever else, this God world, you know, or something there. You need some sort of help. You can have it. I don't need it. And here with that, Bible tells us there that when this happened, God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God hates that spirit. When here God can take a human being and look at him and say, I'll make you in my image. I'll give you all my love, my power. I'll give you my glory, my majesty. You can wake up in my likeness. You can spend eternity with me. I'll fill you with everything you'll ever need. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'll prepare one for you. I'll clothe you in myself. One day you can awaken his likeness. And you can share his glory every moment of every day in this life as you desire and let him fill and lead and guide. Bless your home and your life and your joy and your peace. On one side of this, here, it's all yours. I'll give it to you. My son will bleed himself to death for you. He will give his life. He will sacrifice himself to show you how much we love you, how dear you are to us, what you mean to us. You may have this. Freely, I'll pay all the price of it, all the redemption, and then I'll ever live to make intercession for you. I'll present you faultless. I'll give you all the strength you need. I'll forgive, and when you do fail, I'll blot out your sins as far as the east is from the west. I'll bury them in the depths of the sea. I'll hide them behind my back. I'll remember them no more. I will care for you every moment of every day if you'll hallow your life. But if you want the profane life, if you can go on without me and it's of no value to you, I love the one that longs for it. But the man I hate, that here I'll die, I'll give my love, I'll give my blood, I'll ever live, I'll intercession, and it's of no regard, no need of it. My marriage is fine on my terms. My home is fine. I'm a fine man. I work hard. I do good. I don't need this stuff. I take care of myself. Thank you very much. I'm insulted that you even suggest I might need such a thing. God says, I hate that spirit. Because that destroys everything we could ever have together. Everything we could ever be. But there's not only a definition, tragically, that happens, you know, with profanity. There's a distraction it brings. It's not only that one person that things happen to. Profanity not only destroyed Esau, it has destroyed his descendants. It's destroyed his children. They became not only their lives, but they became for centuries huge distractions to the rest of the children of Israel that did want to follow God. Esau was the father of the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Amalekites, a people there that were there so, you know, carnal, nomadic tribes of people, godless people. They lived in a world that was base, immoral. They invented their gods and goddesses of Baal and Ashtaroth, their goddess of sexuality and immorality and of perversion and of materialisms and all these other things. They threw away the reality of who the eternal God was. They create their own gods and goddesses, and they lived for those. And they could do it so attractively. They did it in such a way that there was something about it. It had the constant illusion of attraction there to Jacob's descendants, to those that wanted to follow the Lord, that truly cared for it. But over here on the other side, there's this constant Ashtaroth, constant, you know, statues of the immorality and the many-breasted women that they would worship and pleasure and the pornography that they had, the desires and the way that they lived, their behavior. You know, was about them so irreverent, so pleasure-oriented, so much immorality, whatever you want to do. So often for the children of Israel, just trying to be on following God, but as if all of a sudden they came across a Las Vegas, all of its lights, its beauty, its attractions. You know, you're out there living a simple life. You know, you're out there just working on your farm or whatever, and all of a sudden you come in and you walk down and you walk into Vegas and you see its hotels. You see its pleasures. You see its shows. You see its attractions. You see the music and the lights. And you say, wow, something. You see the women. You see the dress of them. The programs that they've got. And you go, wait a minute. All this stuff can't be bad. Constantly the children of Israel, they come around when God told them, you're going in and here's Moab. Destroy it. Destroy everything in it. It'll come back to haunt you. Tear down their gods. Tear down their goddesses. Tear down their images. But it's like they came into Vegas. Well, wait a minute. We don't need to destroy all of this stuff. There's some nice stuff here. This is very pretty. And how they could be so distracted. No wonder David one time, he says, oh, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I cast out my shoe. He saw them for what they were, and he says, these forces are out to destroy us and annihilate us. And they found themselves there looking at them, like when the children of Israel, on one hand, here when Moses is leading them across to come into the promised land. And they're coming in Balaam. You know the story of Balak and Balaam? Where Balak there, he's looking there and he's realizing the children of Israel are coming. And they just destroyed everything in their way. No army could stand before them. Cheyenne and Og, these massive armies. He just wipes anybody out. And here they're looking and realizing they just lap up these other armies. Like an ox just eating up crop in front of it. We don't stand a chance. They realize this is a spiritual power. We got to stop him. So Balak goes and hires Balaam. You got to come and tell us, we've got to stop them. It's their gods. He says, you can't stop them. There's no way in the world you'll ever stop their God. He's so powerful. He's so awesome. There is no God. There's nothing that is fashioned that will ever stop them. And every time he'd try to get him to do something, he'd end up praising and worshiping God. But then finally when Balaam is offered the right amount of money, he lets Balak know, he says, no, you can't stop their God, but you can get their God to stop them. How do you do that? Women. You take your young girls, you get them, you have them take their little gods and your gods and goddesses and your idols that God hates. And you have your young girls go into there and visit them and go into their tents and dance for them. And then you have them bring out their gods and goddesses and worship with them and have sexual relations with them and their own God. You can't stop him, but he'll stop them if they turn away from him. You distract them from God. You get them away from the love of God, the presence of God, the power of God, where they willfully walk away from it. And thousands of them died. This is the distraction that has gone on forever, the same distractions that you and I live with day in and day out. The same distraction you can't drive down a freeway without having somebody wants to sell you something, put a half-naked woman on the screen. I don't care whether it's a computer chip. She's the secret to it. You know, she knows computer chips, she does. She's a scientist, you know, or something there. She'll help you. I mean, no matter what you want to sell, just get somebody from the island of Ashtaroth, and she'll sell it for you. And something that this is the world we live in. Like the children of Israel, when they're just about to go into the land, it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel, another of its descendants. Fought with Israel. Moses tells Aaron, to Joshua, you take Aaron, I'm Moses, or Aaron, her and I, we're going up in the mountain. Joshua, you go out and fight with Amalek. Aaron, Hur, and I, we will go. And it tells us there that Moses went up in the mountain, and when he held the rod of God high, Israel prevailed. But when it was down, Amalek prevailed. Here was something there. As long as Moses went and stood before God, Lord, you're hallowed. You're the one. We can't, you know, these other nations and people around us, we can't fight them. We can't stop them, but you can. We can't stop Ashtaroth. We can't stop Balaam. We can't stop Moab. We can't stop, you know, Baal and these things. They're there. But as you are hallowed in our lives, as you take that full right on place, as we surrender ourselves to you, you can destroy them. And he did. Tell you the secret, men of our lives, is when we see these things, the distractions for what they are. And in that, you know, we find ourselves, you know, looking and say, I don't want them. I want my wife and my wife only. You look here today at pornography, and you look here at all of this, you know, stuff, movies, everything there is out there where it's just constantly planting into a man's mind another woman. How many men maybe go to bed at night and that their marriage bed is defiled because in their heart there's another woman. Their thoughts, there's another woman. In their marriage, the joy of it, the power of it, the magnificence, the beauty, the radiance of two people, intimately, deeply, something God created to be absolutely holy. Wonderful. He says, you two be fruitful, multiply. I created you for each other. Every nerve, every muscle, every organ, everything. In a glorious, sanctified, thank you, God, for this pleasure. But yet he defiles it where many men go to bed and it's filthy and it's corrupted. Because we don't know what it is to come and say, God, purify it. Hallow my heart. Strengthen it. Give me the, you know, that place where my heart and my life, it is hallowed, it is given to you, and my love for my children, my love for life, my love for people. I tell you, the profane life, It's rampant. It's all over. We think of profanity as somebody that's out there cussing. So often we say, oh, that guy's so profane, so foul-mouthed that they're cussing and telling foul jokes and terrible things. Let me tell you, the profane life, oftentimes profane people, they can be very sophisticated, well-mannered, articulate, thoughtful, kind, considerate, cultured. They can be very, very successful. They can be people that they're almost the epitome of what we would call class. They can drive up, and there's this way that their beautiful car that they've got, and somebody opens the door, and out they step, and they're magnificent creatures. From top to bottom, they're elegant, gentlemen. They're designer lives. They're well-mannered, and yet they're far from God, far from hallowed. And yet they're a seductive attraction to us. We look at them. And it can be material. It can be sex. It can be all these other gods and goddesses where we desire them. We covet them. I want that. I need that. You know, and yet at the same time, they're lives that quench the spirit. Lives that distract the soul. Lives that keep us from the right passions for life and for God's love and his power and his presence for our wives and for our families. And they're an illusion, a pathetic illusion. You know, you just look once in a while, not commonly, but the veil gets lifted. Once in a while, you know, Bernie Madoff comes along that for years everybody is looking at him. It's Bernie Madoff. The guy's brilliant. The guy's awesome. Oh, he owns homes all over, he does. And look at him when he comes out. Guy owns half, you know, his most beautiful penthouses. You see his clothes, his offices. Spectacular. You know, and the whole place and everybody, wow. And then finally, when his whole world comes crashing down, usually they just sneak off into eternity unnoticed. Once in a while, God lifts the veil, lets something happen, lets the crash happen in front of the whole world, lets them see what they really are. What they've really done to people's lives to make their life look as it has. The corruption, the wickedness, the evil that they have brought upon thousands of lives. Robbed them right in daylight. Where their savings are gone. While they just lived out their life. And then, when finally the veil is lifted and Barbara Walters interviews him in prison. I didn't see it, but I read a little of the text. Where he actually saw, though he was very sorry, there was some sort of sorrow for what he has done. He can't avoid that. But he said, I have more peace. that I've had in 20 years. The last 20 years, he says, I lived in fear. Imagine that here, everybody looking, Bernie, Bernie, that's Bernie Madoff. And the man is scared to death that the veil could be lifted at any moment and the emptiness of his soul would be seen while the world is covetous of him, desiring him. Oh, I'll tell you, the distraction and the destruction. And then the last thing, the destiny of such profanity. Hebrews 12:16 says, for you know how that afterwards when he's, or verse 17, you know afterwards when he sought the blessing, he was rejected. The day came in his life where now he's at the end of the thing. Like the Bernie Madoff, oh, they lived it out. Nothing seemed to stop them. But finally time catches up. Finally, the world catches up, and now you're at it. Who cares what meals you had? Who cares where it was flown in from? Who cares, you know, how many Rolex watches you had? Who cares what homes you had? You're in prison now. That's all over. Your taste buds don't remember last week. Now it's gone, and you're old. And now, you know, one day, how afterwards he sought the blessing, was rejected. Now notice one important thing about that. He didn't seek God. He just sought the blessing. He just sought there that the world now looks at him instead of this wonderful patriarch, this wonderful man that children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren would come around and say, I'm so glad you're the man that has helped guide our lives, had the input in our lives. He sought the blessing, and now, you know, it's all gone. It's destroyed, and he's seen for what he is. And he looks there, and his head probably sank into his hands, and he realized nothing. I have nothing. Wasn't seeking the Lord. Just simply the blessings that would have come had he lived before the Lord. But you know, there's a wonderful remedy for profanity. It's vanity. Not V-A-N-I-T-Y, vanity, but vanity. Life in the temple. It's when somebody comes and says, Jesus, all that stuff that you say you're offering, are you really offering it to me now? Jesus, can I have you? Can I have, is there such a thing, is this whole day in life and whatever we're doing here today and all this, is this a joke? Or is there something that can happen to me where I can go home and I can love my wife? And I can have a joy and a peace while the world is still unraveling and while the struggles and while all the things there, that you can lift my fears and my sorrows and you can reposition me. You can fill me. You can take me out of this profane experience and bring me into a fane experience where I can have some sense of your presence and your joy and your love that can help me because I want that. And you know, as we close today, maybe some of you men, you realize part of my life's been profane. Oh, I don't go to work and tell that I'm not, maybe you are vulgar. But you would look there and say, but you know, I'm enticed by a lot of this stuff. It's there, it has a presence, it has a power, it captures my imagination. It captures my desires and it corrupts my relationships. I want to undo it. Jesus, will you forgive me? Will you ever live to make intercession for me? Will you fill me with your love and your power? And as we close, maybe that's where you're at. And if that is, in a moment I'm just going to ask you to stand and we're going to pray. For whatever it is, maybe you've known the Lord many years. Maybe you're here and you've never come to know him. But you realize, I want to be a part of the feigned life, the temple life, of life in his presence. I want a hallowed life. I want to come and say, Lord, take my life and set it sacredly. I want to be sacred ground. And maybe you haven't been as you should. Maybe there's an area. But whatever it may be, we're going to pray. But first, if that's where you're at, I'd like you just to stand and we'll pray. If that's your heart, God, touch me. You offer this life, I want it. And I want you to bring me in. Jesus, I want you to be the love of my life, the power of my life, the strength of my life. I want to walk with you as I've never walked with you. I want you to take me and make me that man that goes home and I love my wife and her alone, that she is the joy. I want everything else out of my desires. I want the world that I can so easily be captured by. I want it and with it, I don't want it. I want what you would give me. If there's any others, you stand. We'll give you just another moment and we'll pray. If you realize, God, this is why you brought me here today. This is it. And I encourage you to do it because if you can't stand here amongst us, I mean, because the only thing any of us could know at the best is realize we're all the same. None of us here have escaped this truth. Hopefully, just we're all like finding it more and more and more. So you won't amaze anybody. You'll just, people smile and say, oh, there's my brother. Wanting God's hand upon him. I rejoice with him. Anymore. God, take it and help me. Make me this by your power. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you today for your love. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and why you want a hallowed life for us. We haven't the slightest. Why you look upon us. Like David, we have to say, what is man that thou art mindful of, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Why do you care? Why would you come and die? Why would you ever live to make intercession? Why do you want me in heaven so much? Why do you want to do all this work of forgiving me every day, loving me, helping me, giving me your presence, your life, your power? Perhaps, Lord, you see something I've never yet seen. That one day, like David, when he said, I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. To realize, Lord, one day your work will be so complete in us that we will actually wake up in heaven and we will see what you always saw and dreamed of and cared for our lives, that we once again would walk with you in all your power and all your glory and all your love. Lord, take us today. We make no promises of our own. We're not walking out of here saying, Lord, I'm going to be better. I'm going to try harder. We stand here today on the promise of the Father. It says, I'll never leave you, forsake you. Lord, would you please go home with us and give us your love. Give us, Lord, when we walk into the door, to be able to take our wife in our arms and say, darling, I love you. I love you. And I'm so grateful what God has given to me. And I want to please him. I want us to please him. I've been with him today. And he's touched me. And I don't know where we're going, but I want to follow him like we've never followed him before. Lord, would you bless and would you strengthen each man today? Would you do a wonderful work within us, Lord? We can't do it. All we can do is, like Paul, offer ourselves, but he did say, I know who I am, believe it. And I am persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed unto him. All we can do is offer it to you, and you're the one that keeps it. So Jesus, keep us and watch over us. So we offer ourselves afresh to you. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.